Chapter 10, the Revelation, beginning with verse 8 and down through verse 11, we have presented the bitter sweet booklet. Now the significance of this little book is that John must continue to preach a sorrowful message. That's all it implies. Let's read verse 8 through 11, and then we'll go back and talk about a few things in it. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter. But it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And so again, the significance of this little book is that John must continue to preach a sorrowful message to the world. And if you remember on Wednesday night, our study of Isaiah. Isaiah was commissioned in the sixth chapter to go preach to a people that would not hear, to a people that wouldn't repent. But his commission was still to in doing serving God was to go preach a sorrowful message in view of the fact that they wouldn't repent. Alright, so verse 8, this little book. And literally, it's a small book is the idea. Like Philemon or Jude, it's not a big scroll like Romans or Luke or 1 Corinthians. And verse 9, and I went unto the angel. Where did this eating the book come from? You remember Ezekiel 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 14? Ezekiel was commanded to do the same thing. Now Ezekiel went in chapter 2, verse 8, through 3:3, and ate a book, and it tasted so sweet he loved it. But chapter 3, verse 14, he went in the bitterness of his spirit to preach. On every occasion, the bitter sweetness of the book was made so by the idolatry of a people. That's what made it bitter. In Ezekiel's case, in Jeremiah's case, and now in John's case here in the book of Revelation. Verse 9 and 10. It says, And I went into the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter. But it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now what does that mean? How about verse 11 telling us? And it will. Verse 11 tells us why. It says, Thou must prophesy again over... And it can just as well read concerning or against peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So he says, John must continue to preach the gospel in the midst of what? Bitterness. In the midst of idolatry and persecution. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and John all preached during a day of idolatry and persecution. And so the bitterness is in the delivery. The sweetness is in the reception. As one receives a message of God, it's very sweet. As one goes out to deliver the message of God in the midst of idolatry where persecution is rampant, it's how? Very bitter. I don't care how precious the Word of God is in its reception, there will be bitterness in the delivery of it to a people who will not hear. Again, you remember Isaiah in the 6th chapter, he was commissioned to go preach, and God said they won't listen to you, they won't hear you. All they'll sit there and they'll endure it, like brethren do today. We have the same characteristics today. They're really not interested, they're just waiting for the preacher to shut up so they can go home and get a meal or whatever. And the preacher knows that, he can see it. Alright, if I'm not ready for that, then if I'm not ready for this responsibility of preaching when they're not going to receive it, then I'm not ready to preach because I'll quit. It'll make a man quit. A lot of preachers quit because it's bitter to preach. Well, what do they think it's going to be? God doesn't promise anybody a rose garden. He tells you it's going to be bitter. And so if you don't want to pay the price, or if you want to pay the price, we'll pay it. If you don't, we'll don't. If you don't know it's going to get bitter when you preach, when it gets bitter, you're going to quit. You'll either quit getting paid, or you'll quit preaching the truth and start tickling ears of what they want to hear. But quit you will. And so we need to understand our gospel is not going to be received by most folks. It just isn't. And even when it is received by people, it'll be received in bitterness because with it comes persecution. No man has left father or mother, Jesus said, or house, and so forth, that shall not receive 100-fold in this life with persecution. And that's Mark 10, verse 29 and 30. Would one of you men turn over and read that for me? Mark 10, 29 and 30.
It says, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.
All right, so the Lord made it clear that persecution comes with the preaching of the gospel. Now, we don't like to quote that part, of the text that talks the fact that we'll receive 100-fold and with it persecution. Normally we say shall receive in this life 100-fold, but that's not what he says. He says shall receive in this life 100-fold with persecution. We're not in a people pleasing business. We just ain't there. And people are not going to be pleased. They may get grumbly, and later on in life, they might reflect back on something you said or taught from the Bible, and they'll repent. But for the most part, you're going to suffer persecution for what you preach. So we don't like that with persecution in there. We just don't like it. So this says that John will continue to preach a sorrowful, bitter message. Now, what comfort is that? The comfort is this, continuance. You're going to continue beyond the fall of the enemy. The preaching will go on. In spite of the fact that there will be no more warning for Rome here, he's already had four trumpets blown in warning, remember last week, or 2 weeks ago. So they've already been warned. The gospel will continue to be proclaimed. So victory is found in the words, "You must prophesy again over many nations, tongues, peoples, and languages." There's the victory. In spite of all that goes, that's going to happen to the enemy, in spite of all the judgment described in chapter 8 and chapter 9 here of Revelation, John is going to keep preaching. Now he's going to preach a sorrowful message. But the gospel, which is good news, is a sorrowful message. Now, the application of this would be that anybody that preaches in the midst of trouble is just going to keep on preaching. What are you going to do about all these people in the church that believe in social drinking? I'm going to keep on preaching. I'm not obligated to make the gospel acceptable. That's not my job. I'm only obligated to make it available. So John is told here, keep on preaching and don't worry about the trouble. Our problem is too much worry about the problem. Hang the problem, you're a preacher, not a problem solver. And so keep on preaching. Now, I mentioned several things this morning with no explanation in regard to women and some other things. And I, if you remember, I told you, do with it as you will. I mean, make it, look into it as far as you want to look. But I'm telling you exactly what the Word of God says, whether you like it or whether you don't. And that's the idea. And it hurts to see people throw their life away, and you've preached against things. You've tried to show them the principles involved in happiness and peace and joy, and they don't seem to get it because they don't want it. It's there for everyone to see. But a lot of people don't want to see it, and they don't. Having eyes to see, Jesus said, there's some that will not see it. They make that decision. It don't agree with their lifestyle, and they won't see it. They don't want to see it. Having ears to hear, he said, they refuse to hear, lest I should heal them. Now, that's the nature of our preaching the gospel, and you've got to understand that. I get a little uptight with these preachers running around, oh, joy, joy, and beauty, and all that stuff. It's not there. It's not there. It is to the man that will accept the gospel. But the preaching of it is going to be bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't be concerned about the problem. You're not a problem solver, though. Because you preach how? In bitterness, like of spirit, like it is here. Now, if you don't care, would you be preaching in bitterness of spirit? All right, in the 11th chapter, verse 1 and 2, we have presented a picture of the measuring of the temple. Now, the significance of measuring the temple is that God knows and protects his people, and that's it. So there's two things so far. Rome, you don't get any more warnings. We've seen that. No more warning. And number two, John, you must keep on preaching no matter how bitter it is, no matter how much trouble it is, keep on preaching. And so here's verse 1 of chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the sanctuary of God. Now, that's not the word herion, which means the whole temple, but that's the word naos, which means the inner room. In other words, the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary. And the and he says, rise and measure the sanctuary of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, what's the word measure mean here? What's the idea of measuring? Well, literally, to find out how big it is. That's the literal reason for measuring. But that's not what it means biblically. What is the significance of the word measure? In a figurative book, can you find out the meaning of the book by finding out the literal meaning of the word? No. What's the great red dragon, for instance, in chapter 12? Well, after you literally describe a dragon, you learn that's not what the great dragon, the red dragon, is. Chapter 12, verse 9 says it's the devil. And so there's the significance of it, not what it is. Well, what's the biblical significance of measuring? Separation, that's all it is. Separation. Now, a good place to begin is 2 Samuel 8, verse 1 and 2. What did he measure them for? There in that text. To separate the living from the dead. And so there's a measuring for judgment's sake. And I'm not going to turn back there to 2 Samuel. You can if you want to in the evening sometime. 2 Samuel 8, verse 1 and 2. All right. Zechariah, the second chapter, there's a young man going with a reed in his hand to measure the city. And Zechariah is told there, run, speak to that young man and say, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of men and women therein. For I, Jehovah, will be unto her a wall and will be the glory in the midst of her. And so why was he about to measure the city? To build a wall. Well, what does a wall do? It separates you for protection's sake. And so there's the measuring. There the measuring was to separate them from their enemies. Who separated them? The people of God from their enemies? Jehovah did. For Jehovah said, I will be a wall round about them. Do you and I need to worry about building a wall? No. All we need to do is come into the walls of protection. For me to be afraid of my enemy is going to, the enemy that he's going to defeat me is an insult to God. We insult God quite a bit. We do. We think that we are smart and have programs that's going to rescue the church in our opinions. Rescue it from what? Isn't God in control? It doesn't Ephesians, the first chapter, teach that God put Christ over the church as a head over the church? Absolutely. We don't have anything to worry about. We're not in the, so we're not afraid of the enemy is going to defeat us. That is an insult to God because he's our defender. He's our protector. But we lose sight of that. We lose sight of it, just like we do with his programs that he's got in the Bible for the church. One instance might be the brethren thinking that they've got to have a benevolent fund. You'll not find that anywhere. That's been invented by men. Did God believe in a benevolent fund? Well, let me ask you a question. In Acts, the third chapter, when Peter and John went up on Solomon's porch, the day before, God had already poured out his spirit upon all flesh. He began to make it known to devout Jews from every nation under heaven, chapter 2, verse 5 says. The thing that God was anxious for, His eternal purpose was established. Jesus has already cried out on the cross, "It's finished." He prayed to the Father under the shadow of the cross in John 17:5. And he said, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee from the beginning." Now, what did the church cost? It cost him his blood, his life. Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul addresses the elders from Ephesus, and he says, "Take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you to be overseers. Feed the church of God, which God purchased with God's blood." So it's a purchased in. What I'm trying to tell you is, we think sometimes that Jesus negates the problems that the church faces, as though he didn't care. He died to purchase it with his own blood. Don't you think he cares? Don't you think he has, because he's divine, he knows what's going on? He knows where the enemy is. He knows who the enemy is. And we insult God when we fear the enemy. We insult God the way we look at death. But anyway, I just about forgot where I was going there. Here the Lord purchased the church with his blood. Very concerned about it. God planned this thing before he ever made the world. How come the early church didn't have a benevolent fund? How come they didn't have a benevolent fund? You remember in Acts, the third chapter, Peter and John goes up on Solomon's porch after the church has already had its birthday and been established. And oh, the Lord just, he forgot. He didn't have them a benevolent fund. I'm trying to show you how men take and think that God's an old fuddy-duddy and he don't know how to run the church and how to make it successful, and they got to go to college and get these modernistic ideas and bring them into the church. And that's one of them, this benevolent fund. There's nothing wrong with being benevolent where benevolence is needed. That's true. But did Jesus set aside a benevolent fund? What happened to Peter and John when they went up on Solomon's porch? Immediately they're confronted with a legitimate beggar. He's never walked. 50-some years, never walked. His legs are probably about that big around and purple. And men out of compassion carry him to the temple and set him up there so he can beg for alms for his living. He has a right. And he put the mooch on Peter and John. What did they say?
Silver and gold have we none.
Exactly. But such as we have, we give unto thee. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. That's our mission, is to tell people that beg. Silver and gold have we none. But such as we have, we give unto thee. In the name of Jesus, rise from the depths of death and hell and walk as a child of God. That's our message. That's our job. And so to think that we got to have a benevolent fund is to throw it in God's face. You didn't know what you were doing. You know, when you established the church, you just didn't seem to have enough concern like we do. And so we got a benevolent fund. No, it's not found there. We're trying to follow the pattern of New Testament Christianity. We're not trying to invent something. We're not trying to contribute and add to it. Well, and so when we fear the enemy, when we fear death, we don't have a right to fear death. Faith in God and in his word will not allow it. Maybe you don't know the word good enough yet. Maybe your faith hasn't grown to that point by reading and studying the word of God. Maybe you're afraid to depend upon him. But we're kind of like Peter on a lot of occasions. We want the Lord to bid us to come to him on the water. But when we began to walk, we began to trust in our walking. Looky there, I'm walking on the water. And that's just before he started sinking. Lord, save me! We're that same way. We are the same way. And we insult the Lord. Oh, well, I got that out of my system. But I'm not against being benevolent. But we have to make a decision when we help people. You know, you can hinder people thinking you're helping them. Oh, I did good. I give $1,000 to this fella. Well, maybe it was benevolent and maybe it was just a stupid move on your part. There's got to be some justification for helping somebody. We have personal responsibilities in this life. And God has provided for us to fulfill them responsibilities. That's one of them is making a living. But there may be some circumstances that arise to where we need to be benevolent. But that's for us to make that judgment call. It isn't for the church. Oh, we got a benevolent fund. Any beggars out there want money? Why, just come on up and get it. I've told you before and I'll tell you again. The treasurer of a large congregation within 100 miles of where we're at right now had me do some welding for him. He was an old man. He was the treasurer of the church. One of the biggest ones around. They pulled in thousands upon thousands of dollars every week for benevolent fund. You know who got the benevolent fund? He come down laughing to me. He said, you know, the brethren don't want to hear from me. He said, if they did, I could tell them very clearly, it's their children that's begging for the money. Now think about it a minute. Your children have went with you to the assembly of the church all their, most of their growing up years. And they've heard the brethren talk about, we need a benevolent fund. Whoa, we need money to help people. And then they get married and they go out here and foolishly run their credit bill up to where they can't pay it. And the phone bill comes due. And their insurance policy comes due. And other things come due. And they remember. Oh, I remember my dad and mom and the church where I went. They was into benevolent fund. They'll help us. And so they put the mooch on the church. That old man told me laughingly, and the reason he was laughing is because he couldn't do anything about it. The brethren wanted it that way, and that's the way it was. They didn't want to hear from him. But he told me because he knew I understood. And he said, Merle, 96% of the money goes to pay for automobiles, for rent, for phone bills, for life insurance policies of their own children. Their own children. Mom and Dad don't know that because they don't want to be confronted with it, see? They hire somebody to do the benevolence. That if there is some benevolent need there, they're responsible, but they hire somebody to do it like they hire a preacher. You talk about having things asked backwards. We do in a lot of respects, and that's one of them. So, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 44 is the major passage on measuring. He measures and measures and measures. And why? To make a distinction. In chapter 42 and verse 20, that's what it says. To make a distinction, separation between that which is holy and that which is common. Two other passages you might want to look at in regard to that matter, Ezekiel 22, verse 26, and Ezekiel 44, verse 23. And so why all this measuring? To separate the city and the house of God from the rest of humanity. That's all the picture is presenting. So measuring means to separate. It means to set apart and to make a distinction from all other things. And so John is separating three things here. Number one, he's separating the temple. Number two, he's separating the altar. Number three, in this context, he's separating those that worship in the temple. Now, in Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and in 1 Peter 2, and a bunch of other passages, makes it very evident that the Old Testament temple and tabernacle are typical of the church. And so we'll see he's measuring the church. Also, Hebrews makes that fairly evident, and particularly what room in the tabernacle? The holy place. And here he makes the holy of holies, the inner room, typical of the church. So he's measuring for protection the church. The altar would represent the worship, the service. You understand I'm using the word worship there, not in the sense of pronoscio, to kiss toward, but latrorio, which means to serve. And then John measures the worshipers therein, it says. That is the individual Christian. And so he's making a measurement within the church, that which is the true church. And isn't that which is the true worshipers, and isn't that which is the true saints, so he's measuring to make a distinction, to separate, to protect. Is it possible for a fellow to become a saint that is a false one and we don't know it? Well, absolutely. We've seen that. A lot of us have been in Christianity long enough to see that. Paul talked to Timothy about this. He said in 1 Timothy 5, verse 24, that some men's sins are evident going before to judgment, and some men's sins also follow after. And so, where's the only place... we're going to know some men's sins in judgment. In judgment. And they're going to be hypocritical all their life, but we're going to know it. But who does? He who holds the measuring rod. Now you can preach this sermon probably 50 different ways. Amos preached it with a plumb line. It's preached here with a measuring reed. It's preached in the book of Isaiah by a standard that is a sign and has been written upon it something. It's been preached in 2 Timothy 2:19 by a seal. And so the conclusion is that the idea is God knows them that are his. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Again, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The foundation of God has never fallen. The church of the Lord has never even been tilted, much less knocked over. You remember Jesus made it clear in Matthew 16, verse 19, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The one that created this world, the one in John 1, that was declared to be the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By Him all things were made. And without Him was not anything made that is made. Right down to the blade of grass. Of all the trillions and beyond number of blades of grass. And so the church has never been shaken because it is the firm foundation. Somebody says, I thought Jesus is the foundation. That's the figure in Matthew 16. Upon this rock I'll build my church. And in 1 Corinthians 3. But the figure in 2 Timothy 2 is that the church is the foundation. Who is the foundation of God? We are. The firm foundation of God stands having this on them. The Lord knows those that are His. And so who is the firm foundation of God? Well, who has the seal on them? Those that are His. The church is what, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, it's the house of God, which is the pillar and support or ground of the truth. Is the church the foundation? Sure it is. Does it sit on the foundation? Sure it does. A fellow brought into the church of the Lord is doubly sure. He stands on the foundation of Jesus, and he stands on the foundation of the church. There's no reason at all to doubt. The Lord knows you're His. There's no reason at all to fear. The Lord knows you're His. But we fear and we doubt. And we worry unnecessarily about things that we have no control over. Let me just state something personally. In my opinion, this is my opinion. A man that would run for president of the United States and tie himself up with that nonsense up there amongst heathens is a fool. You're not going to change the heathen. You can preach to them till you're blue in the face. It's just going to make you bitter. And so what does that tell you about politics? Well, naturally, we want to kind of, you know what's going on in our community where we live, because it does have some effects on us. But we shouldn't worry about it when we know who's in charge of the whole shooting match, should we? But we do, and we think, boy, if I could just get up there and speak. Well, knock yourself out. You're not going anywhere. You think the heathen's going to listen to what's right? God done told you in the Old Testament the judges judge with a bribe. I mean, if you got enough money, you could buy justice. And you see that all the time on the news. We live in a very corrupt age. We always have. Man is corrupt. So don't think you're going to go into politics, I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, and change things. It ain't going to happen. I asked Kirk the other day, I was watching the news. I said, son, has the government ever asked you your opinion about anything? I said, well, I'm 84 years old, and I don't ever remember them coming and asking me anything. They don't care what I think. They don't care what you think. But they're quick to beg money as though they could solve the problem for you. They're not problem solvers. They're money grabbers. Now, that's Merle 4, verse 6. Noah, the Lord knows that you're His, so we don't need to doubt, and we don't need to fear. In verse 1 here, we found out who the true church is. Now, verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave without and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations. The court that is without would be the court of the Gentiles. This would evidently represent false religion or emperor worship, like they had in Rome. Probably emperor worship, because the worldly church would surely be the part that was measured in verse 1. So it must be anti-Christian religion. It's given unto the nations. That's another proof that it's not of God. And the holy city shall they, the nations that is, tread underfoot 42 months. Now that's the first time that we've come on this period of time called 42 months. That's 3.5 years, or 1260 days. The way the Jews counted years and months, you understand the Jewish year had 360 days, and every seventh year, I believe, they had themselves a year with 13 months in it to catch up for the days that they had lost earlier. And so 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days is the same period of time. Now, when is the best time to draw a line and add something up to get the sum of it? When you got the first ingredient, or when you get the last one? Well, isn't it common sense to wait until you get all the ingredients before you draw a line and find out your total? And so consequently, we're going to wait till the last time we come on this to make a complete and total judgment as to what it is. This period of time. But what did we find out it was in verse 2? It's a period of time that the church is being persecuted by the nations whose court has not been measured for protection. Well, where did he get the 42 months? Well, let's wait and find out. Does it really matter right now where he got the figure? No, it don't. And so let's wait till we get to a place in Revelation where it's easier to tell. But right now, it's not easy to tell it. Tell it what it is. But I know what about the 42 months? It's a period of the nations will tread underfoot the holy city. What's holy city? Jerusalem. But is it spiritual Jerusalem or physical Jerusalem? Well, however one answers that question will be determined to some degree by how he approached this book in the first place. Number one, if he approached the book as being a triad against Judaism, then he would say it's physical Jerusalem. Number two, if he was approaching the book from the concept of continuous historical method of interpretation, he would believe it would be the Protestant Reformation. Number three, if we approach this book thinking it to be a description of the devil's attempt through the enemy Rome to destroy the church, what would we believe the holy city to be? The church. And so it just depends on how you approach the book, because that's the way that you're going to interpret it here. That's why your approach to the book is of ultimate importance, because many of the things, even after you've got yourself an Old Testament passage that says this is Jerusalem, you still haven't answered the question of questions here. Is it the Jerusalem that is beneath, or is it the Jerusalem that is above? Is it the Jerusalem that started at Sinai, or is it the Jerusalem that started at Calvary? Which one is it? That's the question that has to be answered even after you've determined it's Jerusalem. And so our view, or manner of approach to the book would make this the church. It's being spoken of here. And so the church is going to be trodden underfoot by the nations for a period of 42 months or 3.5 years. Now, just for quick anticipation, can you think of the saints of God being trodden underfoot for 3.5 years at any time before this? Before this incident? By saints, I mean from Eden's Garden to this occasion. Well, let me give you some passages. You got your pencil ready. On the origin of 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. They're all the same. I'll give you some passages, and you'll be quite shocked when you look at them. All right, so here's the origin of this number. 1 Kings 17, 1 through 5. And along with it, the 18th chapter, verse 1. James 5, verse 17. Luke 4, 25. You'll be shocked when you read those, but there's the origin of that 3.5 years. It's nothing new. It isn't something that's isolated only in the book of Revelation. It's an incomplete period of time. That's all it is. That's all it is. All right, but we'll get to the answer to that later on. All right, verse 1 and 2 that we are studied here so far says that God knows who his people are and will measure them for protection. Number 2, he knows who the enemy is and there is no reason to measure him. And number 3, he's going to trod you underfoot for 42 months. So 3 things are said in verse 1 and 2, and here they are. God knows who his people are and will measure them in order to protect them. The ones that are not measured will therefore be what? Destroyed. He won't measure at all the worldly situation, but he will allow that worldly situation 42 months to trod the holy city underfoot. Well, why would God allow that? Because every now and then we got to eat our own crap. Not trying to be crude. You take a little dog that insists on partying in your house, you rub his little nose in it, and that's for the trodden of the holy city. He allows that. He allows these government. Hadn't he allowed that in America? Don't you see that? Look at the years when we watched the heathen trod on the church that the Lord purchased with his own blood. You can't speak of Jesus in the schoolhouse. You can't speak of him on the bus. You can't carry a Bible even in your library, in the study hall, whatever. You can't have a nativity scene in the city. All of those things are a sign that God, in his love and compassion for man, is giving them another chance to repent. And it's described as 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, same period of time. He allows the church, as it were, to be trodden under their foot. It doesn't mean that they destroy anything. It's just that they refuse to acknowledge it. And they try their best to destroy it. Did they do it in America? Did they do it? When old Trump got in office, I'm telling you, he stomped the guts out of them people. And he changed things around. And now you're hearing refreshing conversations on the news speaking of God, speaking of the church, speaking of the Spirit, and a lot of things. We're seeing a turnaround, aren't we? Because our 42 months is over for a while. And then it'll happen again. And we'll run across this same picture when we get to the 20th chapter of Revelation. Because the first verse says that the angel took the serpent, the devil, and he bound him with chains and threw him into the abyss. There's no escape for him. But then verse 3 says, now you need to understand, God's got to let him out for a little season. Not forever, a little season. Why? To try men's souls so that they can make a choice. And so after they've puked on what the devil has to offer, and that's the picture you see in Revelation 20, chapter 20. God lets him out of his abyss. What does he do immediately? He runs to the north, to the enemy, Gog and Magog, and he brings them down and surrounds the church, and his idea, his purpose is to destroy what Christ purchased with his own blood, the church. And you remember in the days of Hezekiah, we have a shadow that shows us what happened. Sennacherib brought 185,000 troops down on Jerusalem, surrounded it, went up and spoke to Hezekiah the king, and said in the morning, and I'm paraphrasing, after we have a good breakfast and a good night's sleep, we're going to snatch you out of that city like a bird in a cage. And they could, but they didn't. Hezekiah ran to God with his knees, smoting one another, shaking in the knees. He ran to God. God said, go to bed and get you a good night's sleep. This is my city. They will not fire one arrow inside of my city. Jerusalem is chosen by God. We read it in the Psalms. That's his city forever. Not physical Jerusalem. It was at one time in the shadowy area as it forespake of the reality of what God had planned. But what am I talking about?
It was God's city. They will not fire one arrow.
Yeah, they won't fire one arrow, and they don't. And they never will. Because again, Matthew 16, verse 19, the Lord said in verse 18, upon this rock, upon this firm conviction of who I am, the creator of this universe, I'm telling you, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And they won't. But God needs to let him out of his abyss once in a while, for a little period, to show his ugly face, and so that men can see the salvation of Jehovah. And so Hezekiah went to bed, slept good, and that night an angel came, one angel, and killed 185,000 of his troops. I take it that they were just on a coffee break. It don't take very long. One of the I know of a fellow years ago that obeyed the gospel because he came to this little assembly and heard me preach about the power of one angel. And I never got to talk to him about all the angels. But Elijah was informing Israel, God's people, of Syria and their battle strategy to destroy him. And the Syrian general had enough of it. And he told his men, he said, there's a spy amongst us. And one of his wise counselors said, no, there's no spy amongst us. Elijah, the prophet, God tells him what's going to happen. And so he said, well let's go kill Elijah. And he was in some little town, I forget the name of it. He was asleep, him and his servant. Early in the morning, the city becomes surrounded with the Syrian army. It's a beautiful picture. And here that servant got up before Elijah did. And I suppose he went out doing his duties, maybe getting ready for breakfast for his master. And he saw the Syrian army all around the city. And he came back in with nigh on to a heart attack. He woke Elijah and he said, we're surrounded. There is no hope. That's the way we look at it sometimes. Oh, oh, oh. We worry about things we don't have a right to worry about. And Elijah, I can see him raise out of bed and stretch and yawn. And he walked over to the wall, because that's what the servant wanted. He said, look at that! Look in there! And Elijah turned to him and said, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And when God opened his eyes, he saw the mountains and the hills all the way off in the distance around Jerusalem, filled with angels and whited knuckles as they held the sword of death, waiting for the command to kill. The Syrian army didn't stand a chance. They still don't today. The Democrats don't stand a chance. They don't. They're doomed. Well, anyway, let me finish this sentence here, and then we'll call it quits for this evening. And incidentally, we're going to start having usher to back to check pockets for rocks, because this pulpit ain't big enough for me to hide behind in case you guys go to throwing rocks. All right. So the enemy is going to trot underfoot for 42 months. And so three things is said in verse 1 and 2. God knows his people and will measure them in order to protect them. The ones that are not measured will therefore be what? Destroyed. He won't measure at all the worldly situation, but he will allow that worldly situation 42 months to trod the holy city underfoot. And again, we have seen it in the last 5 years, something like that. Now, just the figure 3.5 is what kind of a figure? This 3.5 years, this 1,260 days. Is it complete or is it incomplete? Well, a half figure is what it is, so it's incomplete. So God's not going to allow the enemy a complete period of time, is he? That's the picture. That much I know already, because it's 42 months. If I never get the reason for the 42 months or the 3.5 years, the idea of 3.5 is the idea of incompleteness, isn't it? And so will the persecution last forever here that goes on for 42 months? No. No, it's a small period of time. It's like in Revelation 20 again. God says in verse 3, I've got him chained and bound, and there's no escape. He's in the abyss. But now you need to understand, I got to let him loose for a little season. A little season. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. We'll get to a place where we can define that after we got all the figures. That's where you draw a line and sum it all up. We'll wait to that point. We made it.
Yay.
Let's stand and sing the song that's been selected. Is that the correct date?
Yep.
2/12.
Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. May his spirit divine all my being refine. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. and hard to bear. When your neighbors refuse all your love to share. When you're feeling so blue, don't know just what to do. Let